Let's turn back again to Isaiah chapter 5. This is one of the texts that we've already examined. We have finished the first half of the book of Isaiah. And the way I've outlined it, I followed Edward J. Young's basic outline. And the first part of the book in chapters 1 through 39, we have the first subdivision there is chapters 1 through 12. But I wanted to back up and look at chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 again. Because when I preached on it before, it was just part of the whole chapter. And I want to take our expository microscope and look more carefully at this particular segment of the chapter before we move on to chapter 13 next week. Now, this is in that section of woes that God pronounces against His covenant people, especially against the people of Judah. Many sins are condemned in this chapter, with God's judgment pronounced against the practitioners of these sins, and including then the sins mentioned here in verses 20 and 21. Woe, He says, to those who call evil good and good evil, to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And why do they do this? But woe to them because they are wise in their own eyes, thinking themselves, you see, too clever for God's revealed word. And of course, this is what we see all around us today. The very thing these two verses are speaking of. We see these sins in our own hearts. We see them within our homes. We see them within our church family. At times, we especially see them in the world around us. And by God's grace, we want to put this aside. We don't want to be influenced by the sinful attitudes that are manifested here in verses 20 and 21. And again, these were God's covenant people that these woes are being pronounced against. So this is something that, it's not just, we don't just think in terms of the pagans out there who could be guilty of this or are guilty of it. We want to make sure we guard our own hearts and our own homes and our own church. So I've divided this up just between the two woes. First, verse 20, what I'm calling upside down doctrines and morals. Upside down doctrines and morals. You ever had anybody, maybe hopefully when you were younger, for some of us older ones, ever had an older brother perhaps hold you upside down? Maybe your father playing games when you were little. It's not a very comfortable position, is it? It's a position that you feel incredibly vulnerable. You can't see right. It doesn't feel good. When they let you stand back up the right way, you're dizzy. I assume because the blood's rushed to your head. It's not a very comfortable thing. We are looking here at people who are thinking and living in an upside-down way. When sinners try to put themselves in God's place so that their word and their thinking replaces God's word, and God's revealed mind to us is given to us in the Scriptures, things do get turned upside down. We were made to be conformed to God's image, to recognize His absolute authority over us and over all things, and so to follow His holy word. That's what we were designed for. That's what you were designed for. And when we turn from what we were made for and designed for, and we end up all mixed up, upside down, and then we can't see correctly. Again, if you were literally held upside down, you can't see correctly, can you? You're looking at everything the wrong way up. And you can't see correctly as far as your mental understanding if you're turning your back on God's truth. And you, as a puny sinner, are trying to figure out what truth is without God's revelation. We can't see the right way. Our perspective is totally off-centered. And again, if you were held upside down, you don't feel very good if you're held upside down for very long because of the physical effect of that upon your head. And again, when we approach life from this upside-down point of view, when we try to understand reality in a way contrary to what God has said is true in His Word, then it leads to a life that doesn't really work. Just as the body doesn't feel good held upside down for very long, life doesn't work. Life doesn't function properly when we try to approach it in a way that is contrary to what the Maker has designed us for. You won't see clearly, and seeing clearly with the eyes of the mind is what we call doctrine. The biblical doctrine is seeing clearly, understanding, and you won't see clearly, and you won't feel good. You won't know the joy of the Lord that alone brings lasting satisfaction in life, and you will make wrong choices when you look at life from a spiritually upside-down point of view. Now, notice in verse 20, there are three categories that Isaiah mentions as being upside-down, being the wrong way around. And I've actually been meditating on these verses. I think I memorized them about, it must be 7 or 8, maybe even 10 years ago. And there's a set of verses I've been working on for the last 10 years or so, and these are two of them. And been using them to meditate upon when I drive. Then I've memorized some verses so I can meditate on them when I drive. And I've thought on these verses quite a bit. And it seems to me that as I've thought on these verses, we could view these three categories here in this text in a couple different ways. We could just see this as mere parallelism here, that the calling evil good and good evil is the same thing as putting darkness for light and light for darkness, which is the same thing as putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that might very well be what's happening here. We could, though, view this what I'll call philosophically. Historically, philosophy has seen three main areas of human thought and experience. Metaphysics has to do with how you understand reality. Ethics has to do with the whole idea of right and wrong. And aesthetics has to do with what is beautiful. And as I meditated on these three categories mentioned here in our text, I thought of those three branches of philosophy. Metaphysics dealing with the nature of reality, with truth. You know, you put darkness for light and light for darkness. In the area of understanding reality, you've got it backwards. And you're making it backwards on purpose because you reject what God has said about the nature of truth and the nature of reality. And then as far as ethics, you know, that's concerned with right and wrong. And this would be you put good for evil and evil for good. And again, the idea is you deliberately don't want what God has said is good, and so you have deliberately chosen to call evil good and good evil. That is, you're approaching this in the exact opposite way to what God has said is true in regard to ethics. And then aesthetics, where we're dealing with the beautiful. I thought in terms of putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That in drawing upon the whole idea of what how something tastes, you know, a bitter, you know, there are some foods that are bitter on purpose, and you're actually kind of after a bitter taste with those for that particular recipe. But for the most part, what's bitter, we don't enjoy. And what is sweet, we do enjoy. And so if we think in terms of what is enjoyed, what is found to be pleasant and good, you have people that as far as the life of the Spirit is concerned, what ought to be pleasant, according to what God says is good, they say is not good, that it's unpleasant, that it's not desirable. And what God says we ought to despise because it's really bitter. They say that is what they enjoy, that is what they choose. So that would be sort of a philosophical approach to this text. We could also view it psychologically. And by that I mean from the viewpoint of a biblical view of man's psychology. By psychology, I'm referring to the word of the soul, which is what psychology literally means. From psychos, soul, Ology is the word of. And so the teaching of the soul, man's inner functions. And I've been strongly influenced by how the Puritans understood the biblical teaching in regard to the soul. They saw three main functions of the human soul as they tried to understand the various imperatives and indicatives of Scripture. They were convinced there were three main functions of the soul. First of all, the mind, whereby we think. And then the will, which is how we make choices, the volition, that part of us that makes a determination. And then the affections, and for the Puritans, the affections were a combination of what we would call the emotions and the desires. In other words, the affections had to do with what you found pleasing, what you found pleasant. And so if we took that approach, and by the way, the Puritans, I believe, rightly taught that man was made so that his mind would direct his will, and that the result of the will being directed by the mind in the way of going in the way God had said, that man would then enjoy true goodness or pleasantness as far as his affections, that he would be right with God. And in the fall, that all gets messed up. And in the gospel doesn't come and say, fill Christ, and doesn't come and say, do Christ. It comes and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're back on track. We go. The mind is being brought into submission to God's truth. And then, by submitting to God's truth, with the mind, by God's grace, we can make the right choice, come to Christ, and we can learn to love God. And the mind and the will and the affections then are put back and moving in the right direction. Now, having just kind of quickly covered that, Puritan psychology is what it actually is. I thought in terms of this text, darkness for light and light for darkness, again, would speak to the mind especially. That is, your soul's not functioning properly as far as the intellect is concerned. That, again, light and darkness here probably are referring to a correct understanding, light, and a wrong understanding, darkness. Darkness of the mind or an enlightened mind. And what is really an enlightened mind, you're calling darkness. And what is actually a darkened mind, you're calling an enlightened mind. Boy, doesn't that fit with the modern period in human history? We actually have a second enlightenment period that's the most dark period in human history in many ways as far as understanding what truth is according to God. It was really an darkening of the human race, and yet we call it, or history calls it, an enlightenment. Well, darkness for light, light for darkness would speak to the mind. Bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter would speak to the affections. And it's really important to us as Reformed Christians, I think, this idea that the mind gets the truth right. But we want to remember the affections are of great critical importance as well. They must be governed by the truth. But you want to learn to love the things that are truly lovable according to God. We want to desire the things that God says are really properly desired. And by His grace, part of sanctification, that whole major part of sanctification we call mortification, putting to death the old man, we're trying to put to death these desires that really aren't good. Desiring things that should be undesirable to us as creatures made in God's image. And he describes here a people that, you know, what God says ought to be desired. They say that's something, who would want that? And what God says we should have nothing to do with, that's their desire, that's their top priority. And that's sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And then, of course, the will, evil for good and good for evil, would speak to the will or the volition. What choices are being made? As creatures, again, rational creatures made in the image of God, reflecting God's image as we were originally designed to do before sin entered the picture, we should have been choosing choosing things that God would choose, the holy God would choose, the good God would choose. But instead, we have a tendency to choose, don't we, those things that God rejects, and to reject those things that God chooses as far as right and wrong. This is until grace intervenes on our behalf. And of course, this is really what we mean by total depravity as Reformed Christians. We mean that until the grace of Christ comes and delivers us, we are fallen in our mind, we are fallen in our will, and we are fallen in our affections. We won't love what's right. We won't choose what's right because we don't believe what God says is right and true. And this is the condition he seems to be describing here. So that's one way of understanding this verse. To put evil for good and good for evil is to make sinful choices that run counter to what God calls good and what God calls evil. It often involves, and you will see this, we've seen it already in Isaiah, we'll see it even more. You'll especially see it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That those who begin to put evil for good and good for evil, one of the results of that is that these people who have flipped it around, who have it upside down as far as what's really right or wrong, will then begin to say that those who are doing the right thing are evildoers because they're doing what God says is the right thing. They will say, that is evil, and it's really something that God has said is good. Or those who are, by God's grace, they've gotten the ethics and they've gotten the will turned back around the right way up. They will condemn certain things that God condemns, and they are condemned for condemning those things. Does that sound familiar in our own time and in our own place in which we live? To put darkness for light and light for darkness is to call true what God calls false and to call false what God calls true. It's to tell people who believe and act on what God has said in His Word that they are thinking wrong in their biblical worldview. It's to encourage people to think those things are true that God says are lies. And to call what God calls truth a lie. And so in the end, it is to call the holy God a liar. It is to call God a liar. To put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet is to love those things that we ought to hate and despise, to hate those things we should find beautiful and good, especially thinking in terms of spiritually beautiful, spiritually good. All of this means to look at life and reality in the opposite way to how God has revealed life and reality to really be. Our thinking, our moral decisions, what we love, all upside down. The opposite of what God says is right and good and true. In ancient Israel, as in postmodern America, those who look at reality upside down persecute, in thought, word, sometimes deed, those who look at reality according to God's eternal and unchangeable truth. For examples, let me just give you a few. And this is the part of the sermon where I wrote down, it looks like seven here, and I just stopped. I mean, where there was no place to draw the line other than just arbitrarily say, I can do a certain amount in the time I have and I stop. People hate the Reformed faith, usually, unless and until they are brought to believe the Reformed doctrines through God's Word. They hate Calvinism because in so-called Calvinism, also called Augustinianism, because it really didn't begin with Calvin by any means. You might as well call it Paulism or Petrinism. Paul and Peter taught it too. That God is sovereign. They hate that. They hate the teaching that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that we're not in control. That's so ironic. That we would deny that God's in control and that we would deny the truth that we're not in control when every day of our lives we're frustrated by things that we can't change. This seems self-evident once grace enlightens your mind. But man doesn't like to admit this. Sinful man, unenlightened man, unregenerate man, man without grace. They hate salvation by sovereign grace because Christ alone is the Savior. And we have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And they want to contribute to salvation. They wouldn't mind us preaching salvation if we would preach like the Pharisees, that it's partly of God and partly of us. They wouldn't mind that. Paul says that it's because he taught that it was only Christ as the Savior. Because he preached the cross, that was the stumbling block. That was the offense. Because you see, there's no reason, no proper cause for human pride, human boasting in the true way of salvation. You and I have nothing to brag about in ourselves. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast about the cross. If I'm going to brag, I'll brag about what great grace God has. I'll brag about God, my Savior. The sinful man wants to boast about himself, and so they hate the Reformed faith. They hate the Bible's teaching that we're totally depraved, cannot save ourselves, because at the most, they will accept only a partial depravity that claims for fallen human beings some measure of true goodness, instead of teaching that, as Jesus said, only God is good. I've noticed this, by the way, in movies, especially in the last, 20 years or so. That one of the messages they really like is, you know, everybody's really got some goodness in them. That's a recurring theme. That's wishful thinking. That's upside down thinking from reality. Not only do people hate the Reformed faith, people hate biblical worship. Again, unless and until they are brought by grace to know the one true God and are brought to the understanding that God rightly demands that we worship Him only in that way He's commanded us to in the Bible. Man, the sinner, wants to invent his own God, and he wants to invent his own way of coming to God, and he wants to invent his own way of worshiping God. Sinners without grace want self-pleasing entertainment instead of reverent and holy adoration of the triune God. Sinners don't like it that God not only tells us that He alone is God, the first commandment, but that He alone can tell us how to worship Him aright, the second commandment. God's Word leaves nothing to man's ingenuity, cleverness, or supposed skill when it comes to true doctrine or acceptable worship. As a matter of fact, some of the upside-down thinking in the theological world might be because we have men in studying theology who are told that they've got to find something original and creative to do for their master's thesis and their doctorate dissertations. And we sometimes get some of the really wrong thinking because man's trying to bring his ingenuity to something that is really a faith delivered once and for all. And that has not changed as far as the true faith from the day the Bible was completed. Sinners hate God's rules. They hate the Reformed doctrine. They hate biblical worship. They hate God's rules. Fallen man wants to make his own rules. He doesn't mind rules. Most human beings don't mind rules. We just want to make the rules. We want rules that will cater to our unholiness. Rules that will accommodate our sins. Rules that we can keep without any real inconvenience to ourselves, whether they reflect any objective righteousness or not. As a matter of fact, one of the rules that in our day that human beings really love is a rule of moral relativism. So that you can always do what you feel like doing or what feels good to you without the guilt of a conscience that tells you you've done wrong. And without guilt for not doing those things that are inconvenient and displeasing to the sinful nature, but which God tells us in His Word are necessary actions and words and deeds on the part of creatures made in His image. Man, sinful man, apart from grace, does not want to know what the eternal and unchanging God says the rules are, that never change, that are the same for all men, everywhere, at all places, all times. The rules that God says are He's going to use to judge every sinner by at the last judgment. They don't like those rules. Because, you see, continuing on, sinners don't like the very idea of a final day of judgment. They don't want to believe that. They want to say that that's not good, that that's not true, that that's evil. Even though God warns us on nearly every page of His Bible that that final day of judgment is coming and will be the climax of human history. How hateful it is to the sinner when the church is faithful to proclaim the message of the true God and of His true Son, that in Jesus Christ alone is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. When the church proclaims that all those who die without Christ will be in eternal misery, that they will experience unending punishment forever and ever. But this is exactly what God says is the reality. God says that certain things are always wrong: adultery, fornication, homosexuality, hatred, human vengeance, lies, stealing. Sinful man gets upset if these kinds of things are done against his own interest. If someone sleeps with his wife, or steals from him, or lies to him, he doesn't like it. But he himself does these things, and usually is not concerned with what God has said, or how his actions might affect other human beings in a detrimental manner. Those who affirm that homosexuality and other forbidden sexual practices are what God says they are, those who say that such practices are perversion, that's what God says, they are condemned by those who are upside down in their thinking as being the ones who are in the wrong. Laws are made to convict those following what is right, that they might be convicted as wrongdoers because they do follow what is right. Because they do what God says is right, because they dare to speak up and proclaim what God condemns as wrong. And actually, that lies behind whatever your thinking is as far as Pete Hinkle's resolution. That's what was in his heart. He was seeing godly people not really being given even their civil rights that are guaranteed by the Constitution. Because of an anti-Christian bias. And he was seeing different instances of that. And it's a great concern to him and ought to be to us. Arrogant sinners think they can redefine marriage because they're so mixed up in their thinking or in their priorities. If they really believe in homosexual marriage, it's because their thinking and desires are all topsy-turvy from reality as God has made it and as God has proclaimed reality in His Word. And even if they don't really themselves like homosexual marriage, but they support politically those who are in favor of that, why do they support them politically? Because they're more anxious to please men than God. Because their priorities are totally inverted from what will be acceptable on the day of judgment. That is, that we must please God and not men. The gospel is rejected as wrong. The law of God is rejected as wrong. The love of God is rejected as too narrow. Truly, the apostle expresses it in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he says, "The mind of the flesh is at enmity with God and His Word." Why? Because, and that brings us to verse 21, sinners think they are wiser than the omniscient God. You know, there's nothing about us, in one sense, that's infinite. We're finite creatures. But in some ways, as sinners, are the potential for our arrogant pride almost smacks of the infinite at times. It's almost incredible that we could think that we could be wiser than the Creator. That the one who called all things into existence by His Word, and who knows all things. You know, the Bible teaches, and we'll be looking at this when we come to We return to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, this next week. The next 2 weeks we'll be looking, Lord willing, at chapter 27. The Bible actually teaches God not only knows everything that's going to ever happen, every motive you and I will ever have, every deed we ever do, every word we'll ever say, every thought we ever think, and He's known it from all eternity. The Bible teaches that God knows all the other possibilities that never were. You know, what if Adam had not been born where he was at, where he was born at? He was born somewhere else. God knows all the infinite, almost infinite number of other possibilities. And He's chosen, you know, there are certain ones that have come to pass. His infinite mind goes beyond our ability to even describe in human words. And here in these verses, we're looking at the truth. The sad truth that as sinners, unenlightened by grace, we get to thinking we know more than God does. And we run across this all the time in our increasingly secularized society. What does he say here? He says they are wise in their own eyes. They're wise in their own eyes. They think so highly of their ability to figure out reality, when in reality our sin makes us fools. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? Professing to be wise, they became fools. In our thinking, in our living, we are fools apart from grace. Paul says, if only we would really become fools. Fools for Christ's sake, by which he meant, if only we would be so humbled before God, we'd say, oh God, I'm nothing but a fool. And your Son alone is true wisdom. Paul says, then we would actually become wise. And we do become wise. We begin to become wise people, truly wise people, when we turn to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. But sinners, whether ancient, modern, or postmodern, think that they themselves are the standard of truth and right and beauty. They measure everything up against their own perverted, sinful nature. All of us are bent, as C.S. Lewis, one of his illustrations was that we're all bent. None of us are straight as sinners. And in one of his books, when an unfallen angel comes into the room, it's a novel, an unfallen angel comes into the room, the room felt like it was slanted because you see the sinners, these are even sinners saved by grace, they all felt like they were crooked because something straight actually was in the room. See, God is straight. His word is straight. That's why we have a hard time. Have a hard time accepting what God has said because it's so contrary to who we are as sinners. And we dare think that who we are and what we think and what we like and what we desire and what we choose is the standard for what is right and true and good. He goes on and he says in verse 21, they are prudent in their own sight. This is parallel to being wise in their own eyes. But perhaps, you know, some parallelism, it can be a more general statement, and then when they repeat it, they get a little bit more specific. That may be happening here. Prudence may be a particular category of wisdom. There's more to wisdom than just prudence, but he says they're wise in their own eyes, and they're prudent in their own sight. Prudence is a really wonderful quality, isn't it? A prudent person is walking with his eyes open. A prudent person is looking ahead. A prudent person doesn't fall into the pit because he's not walking blind through life. He's being careful. He's looking at reality and is living his life in accord with what reality really, what fits with reality. You see, sinners think that they're the prudent ones. Don't the unregenerate sinners you know think that you're foolish for being a Christian? don't they? Don't they think that you're foolish because there are some things you've quit doing because they don't honor God? And they think, well, why would you forego those things? You know, why would you keep your Sunday holy to God and find rest and pleasure in seeking God when you can have all this fun? Why would you get up and go to church on Sunday when you can just sleep in and take it easy the whole day? It can be fun day. I actually overheard one of the receptionists, you know, said something about, oh, Sunday, fun day. And we seem foolish, you see. They feel like they're the prudent ones. They're the ones that have figured it out right. And they think about us living in the light of eternity, us living in the light of God's day of judgment. We repent of our sins. We believe in Christ. We have our hope not in the things of this world, but in a world that's yet to come. And they think we're crazy. And they think that they're the smart ones. They live, for what's real. They're not after, a bird. Bird in the hand is more than two in the bush. You know, right now, live for now. In reality, God says they're on the broad road to hell. They're on a broad road that many people are taking on the way to everlasting and unchangeable misery. They're really the opposite, the exact opposite of prudent. But by thinking they're wiser than God, they think that they understand how to watch out for trouble, how to live a life that will be the best life, when in reality, they're living a miserable life. Totally opposite to how God has designed us. And they're on the way to an eternity that is so ghastly. It's hard for us, even as Christians, to think about and to contemplate what is awaiting them in hell. Their upside-down thinking, living, and loving is based on a totally wrong view of themselves. Their pride will take them to destruction, as the book of Proverbs warns us. Well, let me first ask a few questions here. Christian, are you allowing the world's upside-down thinking to affect you in your life? I'm not saying, I'm not denying that you're a true Christian. I'm saying here's an avenue of worldliness we need to watch out for. Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him by hiding His Word in your heart? Or are you letting the world shape your thinking along its own confused and backwards lines? Are you choosing the right and rejecting the wrong as God has made right and wrong known in His Word? Or are you allowing the world and your sinful nature to confuse the issues of life so that you choose the wrong and reject the right? Are you loving what is unlovable according to God? Are you hating what God says is good and beautiful in His eyes? Proverbs 29:27 is another one of those texts I've been doing a lot of meditating on the last 10 years. They were one of the texts I chose to memorize about a decade ago. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. You know, the true way of God is totally contrary to the other way. No wonder when they reject God's way, they're putting evil for good and good for evil, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, light for darkness and darkness for light. There really is no middle, true moral, spiritual middle ground between God's way and the sinner's way, between the way of this world and the way of the Scriptures. Christian, I close with these verses, then hear what God says in His Word. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Just listen carefully here. This is written to Christians. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Listen to Paul speak to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 14, going over into the first part of chapter 7. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? But what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Again, he's writing to Christians. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One last text, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray together. You who alone are the true standard of truth, of righteousness, and of beauty, we pray that you would deliver us from the sin of our hearts, that you would deliver us, Heavenly Father, from darkened minds, corrupt affections, misguided choices, that you would rescue us by Jesus Christ. For it is to him we look as Savior. And help us, Lord, not to put evil for good and good for evil. Help us to choose the good. Help us not to put the bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter. But help us, Lord, to taste of the sweet that we find in your truth. Help us not to be those who put light for darkness and darkness for light. But let us be light in the Lord. For he, truly, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of this world. Let us not be upside down, but by your grace put us back up right again, we pray, that we might again, as our first parents did originally, reflect your image, and that through the power and grace of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.